preaching on Jesus as the Redeemer and how Jesus wants to redeem different areas in our lives. And there's several separate topics that I want to speak into to do with redemption and Jesus working redemptively. And the reason for that is I want us to understand that God is a God who doesn't just get us to heaven, but he changes everything about us. And it's not just justification, being born again and then being okay with God. It's actually also about sanctification and transformation of our lives. And that's a process that we go through. And some of us don't realize that we should really cooperate with God in these processes, that there's parts of our lives that God wants to redeem and he wants to change them for his glory. But we need to take those parts of our lives and surrender to him and say, God, have that part of my life too. It's not like God bullies you into submission often. He does sometimes. Some people say God is a gentleman. He'll never bully you. I'm not sure. I think he's far more powerful than that. I think if you asked Paul the apostle, he was on the road to Damascus and a bright light appeared and he had to fall to the ground under the power of God's manifest revelation. I think Paul was maybe bullied a little. He was blinded for 3 days. It's not exactly polite of God to do that to you. But most of the time, God is polite. So he asks you to surrender different areas of your life. And we need to be doing that our whole lives. Because not one of us here is perfect. There was one called Tantirika. We got rid of him. Which means perfect for those of you who don't know what Tantirika's name means. He's not perfect, but none of us is perfect, and God is working constantly. And today I want to speak about how God wants to sanctify and redeem speech. That's the topic for today. And I've got many scriptures, so you probably won't be able to turn there quick enough. If you're writing it down, just write the scripture reference and look it up later. But I want to put it to you that God wants to change the way we speak. I was convinced of this 30 years ago. I'm convinced God is not finished with the way I speak. He still wants to change my speech. I have some serious problems with how I speak, and it's not a lack of eloquence. It's a lack of restraint. It's the fact that when I'm in the traffic and some guy won't let me in, I call him things that I probably shouldn't call him. Like the other day, I came to our prayer meeting on a Tuesday night in the evening at 6:30, and a guy wouldn't let me in the driveway here at the school. And so I declared boldly that he was a son of Satan. And I think I shocked Craig and Vivian because they're quite gentle folk. And, you know, his pastoral heart was like, how can you say that? And but Jesus said that. He called those people the sons of the devil that weren't following God. And clearly that guy's not following God because there's no grace of God in his heart because he didn't give me a gap in the traffic. That's another reason why I know that the gospel hasn't gone everywhere in Madagascar, because people are not gracious. So we don't see every church here and say the work's done, let's go to the bush. There's work everywhere in Madagascar still. But the problem is there's work in me that needs to be done too. And this is one of those areas. Speech is something where I struggle because I have a quick tongue. James and Proverbs have some serious rebukes for me. See, God wants to restore what sin messed up, and that means everything. And so when it comes to speech, I ask myself, what was speech like before the fall? Well, I think speech was something magnificent and something beautiful and something that comes from God. In fact, God was the first one to have speech. It's because of God that we speak. He spoke creation into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So speech is something creative and powerful and produces something glorious and beautiful when God does it. And so God gave humankind speech, but he didn't give it to all the animals. Animals don't speak. No matter what they tell you about dolphins and monkeys, they don't speak. I've been there. I've listened. They may communicate in some very rudimentary ways. It's possible that some animals can even recognize other animals as being different from them. But please don't tell me that they speak like humans do. They don't. We alone have speech which is so complex and so advanced and so corrupt, so messed up, that we use it as husbands to say harsh things to our wives, and we criticize and we complain and we go on and on about this that's wrong and that's wrong, and we're not happy, and we let people know with our mouths. We speak. So before the fall, speech was something glorious. It comes from God. It's meant to be constructive and holy and make something beautiful. But what we have in this world is far from that. We have lies, misunderstandings, miscommunication. We have corruption and gossiping and slandering, and we have malicious words. When husbands say ugly things to their wives, or wives say ugly things to their husbands, or friends speak about their enemies behind the enemy's back and say nasty things, God wants to change the way we speak. Some people use speech only to their advantage, to manipulate, to trick, or they use it to deceive or to mislead. Some people gain power through obfuscation. It's a lovely word. To obfuscate, it means to confuse the issue. That happens when people do negotiations in the marketplace. They don't want to tell you how much the thing's really worth. They want to trick you into paying more. And the speech becomes very, no, you tell me. Now I want to find out from you. And it's all confusing, isn't it, for the foreigners who first come to shop at the Dig Market as a tourist. Very tricky stuff going on there, because speech is being used to advantage, and people do this constantly, and we say things in English like this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but little words can't hurt me. Ever heard that saying? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but little words can't hurt me. It's absolute rubbish. The pain inflicted by words has created more hurt in lives than any stick or stone ever. Beat me with a stick, I'll be strong again in a few days. That's true, even for Bill, who keeps falling off his motorbike or cutting his hand or doing something, he recovers. But things people say can hurt you for years. Words are powerful, and Jesus wants to redeem them. So three things in redeeming speech today, and I want to touch on all of these in due course. Don't use bad language. Don't use bad language. Oh no, I'm not a school teacher. I'm not just giving you a moral lesson here. But don't use bad language is enough for the legalists. Those of you who are the religious Pharisees here, you'll say, I don't need this lesson because I speak without swearing. Okay, good for you. But I want to add to that, not just don't use bad language, but don't use language badly. Don't use the language you've got in the wrong way, to take advantage or to say things you regret, and so on. Second thing I want to look at is, don't be superstitious about words. Because in the second point, I want to correct a kind of a heretical, not really heretical, but let's say just off-track view you get within the church. Somehow people think words have more power than they actually have. I want to explain where the power of words lies, so that you don't treat speech super spiritually, superstitiously as a Christian. And finally, I want to conclude by saying, use words wisely. And I'll speak a bit about how we should be speaking. When Jesus comes into your life, he's the Redeemer who's making all things new. He wants to renew your speech. When you see God, you see your uncleanness. Like Isaiah. Isaiah said, this is in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. He said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, that's a kind of angel, flew to him, says, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Interesting. Sin being atoned for by touching the lips with a coal. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. Go and speak. See, before you speak for God, God wants to come and change your speech. He wants to come and touch your lips. But actually what's happening is much deeper. You see, God wants the people to speak for him, and Jesus is the coal that touches our lips. What is it about speech that's so important? Speech is a revelation of the heart. Speech is a revelation of the heart. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Everything you do proceeds from the heart. That's what Scripture is telling you. And the very next verse says, put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk far from your lips. So it's actually telling you there's this heart-mouth link. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. See, another time Jesus was using speech. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why speech is so important. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Jesus comes as a coal and he touches our heart. He changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart, and the process of redeeming speech has begun. And this transformation comes by the renewing of our minds, because you know also your thoughts also influence your speech. And the problem is, in our minds, there are all kinds of old habits and thought patterns which are really strongholds that need to be pulled down. In the end, everything has to change. You can't speak the same way as you do today in 10 years' time. Jesus wants to do more inside of you. I remember when I was a Christian, as a youngster, I was born again really early in my life, like, I don't know, 10 years old or 9, something pretty early. And I was grateful for that, but I didn't see the full implications of what God would ask of me. And so as a young teenager, I noticed that it was really cool to swear a lot. So I hung out with my friends and I showed them that I could also swear a lot. And I used the bad language that you find from friends. You don't even find it in a conservative dictionary. You know, you're like, I found words that I didn't know existed and I used them a lot. And I thought, wow, hey, I'm a man. Isn't that funny how stupid you are when you're young? Think you're a man because you swear a lot. Or even when you're older, you think you're a man because you can consume 4 beers and not get drunk. Does that really make you a man? Or that you think you're a man because you smoke? I don't know. It's not great stuff. And if you do smoke, God, you know, his grace is upon you. I'm not condemning people who smoke. I'm just aware that we get tricked into a place in life where we shouldn't really be because someone else says it's cool. And some people think it's cool to swear, but after a while, the Holy Spirit said to me, I don't want you to do that anymore. And I felt powerless at the time. How do I stop doing something that's a habit? And then I realized, if God's asking me to change, he's got to be kind enough to help me change. And I said to the Lord, okay, I want to change. I want to quit that bad habit of obscene speech, using swear words. And I think it took about 2 weeks and I was completely changed. It's one of the few times where I think God did a really dramatic supernatural miracle. The same as if I had one leg shorter than the other and I was on television and it grew while the televangelist prayed for me. It's that dramatic that you had a bad habit and God just broke it in his power. And I realized something that day. That's how God wants us to deal with sin in our lives. He doesn't want us just to try harder. He wants to come with his grace and power and help us with that problem. But we have to start by saying, God, I want to change in this area of my life. I want to repent in the way I speak. And so I said that to the Lord. I wanted to repent, and he granted me repentance. He came and he changed the way I spoke. Within a few weeks, I hardly ever swore again for the rest of my life, except a few times, maybe a few hundred. I don't know. But over the many years, it's all different from how it was before I brought that part of my life to God. So then as a Christian, if you're a legalist, you stop there and you say, okay, now I've got that part of my life under control. I don't swear. I'm better than most people. No, you're not better than most people. You can't pat yourself on the back and say, I made myself holy. You can only say that God gave you a breakthrough in that area of your life and you praise him for it. You give him the thanks for every positive change in your life. It's because of his grace that we ever change. So, you know, it starts there, but it's a process. Sanctification is a process. It's painful. It's got ups and downs, victories and failures, progression from one degree of glory to the next. And it depends on the grace of God and the blood of Jesus too. But unlike justification, we must add our effort to it. We must say, we want this. And James says something to us. He says, we must bridle our tongues. James 1 verse 26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He's saying to you, it's more than just not swearing. So I thought, okay, tick that one off. I've learned not to swear. And then God comes and he says, no, you actually need to learn to control your tongue. You need to bridle it. Now, a bridle is a thing they put on an animal to control it. I don't know if you've seen how they steer the zebu with something through its nose, or with the horse, they put a bit and a bridle and they control it. And James is saying that's how forceful you need to be in exercising self-control over your tongue. Why? He says in James 3 verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, it's a small body part, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. A world of unrighteousness. A whole world of unrighteousness, yeah, in your mouth. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. This is extreme. What James is really saying is, most of the mess in your life was produced by your tongue or someone else's tongue. Most of the trouble you got yourself into, you got into by your tongue. Committed to something you shouldn't have committed to. You said yes when you should have said no. You lost your temper and you said something you regret. You used your tongue without bridling it properly. So he adds that we need more than we have in order to tame our tongues, because in James 3 verse 8 he says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No human being can tame the tongue. So when you come today and you say, God, I want to change the way I speak, you go to God and you say, I need your help to change the way I speak. But you see, we must change, because in James 3 verse 10, James says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. These things should not be like this. The way we speak has to change. And I see in Colossians, and if you read, I'm not going to read it all, but if you read the whole of Colossians chapter 3, you would see that it speaks about setting your mind on things that are above, and how you used to live, and you lived in you have to put to death the old life, you have to put to death sexual immorality and impurity and evil desires, and then it says you in these you once walked, you lived that way, and then Colossians 3 verse 8 says this, but now you must put them all away. All these things must be put away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Obscene talk, foul language. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There it is. That's what God wants. He wants to renew you. He wants to turn you back into the image of your creator. He wants your speech to be more like God's speech. And so therefore, put away obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. This is part of being made more into the image of God, the way we were originally created. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Oh dear, I've failed big time many times. I find myself criticizing things in Madagascar. I find myself complaining about the idiots who can't fix a pothole in the road. I go on ranting and raving till people are sick of hearing my voice. This is all outside of the where I stand here looking good. I mean, I don't mean handsome. I mean sounding like I have it all together. But out there, sometimes I want to give people a lecture. I want to say, can't you guys protest against corruption in the government and organize someone to say this should be fixed? And I went to Majunga and I get to a bridge and can you believe it? There are missing panels out of the bridge. For how long? How long, O Lord, before some palooka gets up off his lazy butt and fixes the road? And you're thinking like, oh, and after a while, I realize all I'm saying is just venting my own frustration, but it's adding no value. I need to shut up now. You see, oh Lord, when I was in grade 10, I learned not to swear, but I still haven't learned to control my tongue. I still haven't learned when to shut up. My granny had it right. My granny said to me, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. Oh. We need the wisdom of older people who have learned somehow to shut up. If you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. I find myself saying that to my children, but I still have to apply it to my own life. We want to complain about the politics. We want to complain about the price of rice or the price of fuel. We want to complain about the state of the nation physically, its infrastructure. And then is that really helping? Is it? Maybe there's a time to ask the question, are my words edifying? Are my words constructive? Are my words helpful? Or am I just venting rage and frustration? The same applies to wives. Husband's not doing what you want him to do. And you get tired of it that he's always this or he's always that. And you start nagging and all he hears is nya, 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 nya in his ears. And you say, you never do this. And why do I have to wait so long for you to help with the children? And you don't pull your weight around the house. And the husband says, okay, I'm out of here. And he goes and has more time with his friends at the pub. It doesn't help. Doesn't help to nag. I don't have a nag as a wife. I was just making a hypothetical reenactment of some situation I've never experienced. It's true. Sue has never nagged. But my point is, these are stereotypes, but they're also real. We use words the wrong way. We want what we want to get it our way, and so we nag or we just pester and we keep badgering the person. But then we start saying more and more nasty things. And the husband gets angry, and then in his anger he says something harsh. He snaps at his wife and he says something, and does it help build the marriage? No, it doesn't. Paul echoes the same message as in Colossians. He echoes it in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4 verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we're being changed to become more like Christ in our speech. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In Ephesians 4 verse 29, Paul writes, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. There's an incredible test. It's an amazing test of what you're about to say. Will it benefit the person who is listening? Then I've already got to the heart of the solution of the matter here. If you're going to speak to somebody, what you're saying should be the truth in love so that it benefits those who listen. Why is speech important? We will give an account for our words. How we speak, what we say, why we say it. Jesus in that same passage in Matthew says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. God will actually ask you to give an account. Does that apply to Christians? Yes. Romans 14 explains. It says in Romans 14 verse 12, us believers, we, each of us, will give an account of himself to God. We will give an account. That means God is interested in how we speak. You can't just say, oh no, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven, so I can speak however I like and say whatever I want. That's just cheapening grace. Sure, you won't lose your salvation over what you say, but you may well lose some reward in heaven or incur some of the pressure of a judgment when God asks you to give an account for how you spoke to your wife, how you spoke to your child when you were angry with your child. If you speak to your child to humiliate them and belittle them, you say hurtful things to your child when you're angry with them, you call them something like you stupid, God will ask you how you spoke. Was it edifying? Was it constructive? Was it the truth in love? Was it helpful for the person who heard it? When I sit in the traffic and I called somebody something. So that's the first thing. Why is it important? Well, we'll give an account for our words. So therefore, start here. Simple words. This is the lesson for us today. Simple words. We should avoid obscene talk. If you swear, stop swearing. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So if you're someone who finds it easy to just use bad language, put it away from your mouth. In Ephesians 4 verse 29, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. In Ephesians 5 verse 4, it says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I used to love dirty jokes. I had a great sense of humor. I still do. I've got a very sharp sense of humor. Some of you, if you hang around long enough, you would know that I have a lot of wit going on. I had to learn to suppress it because it often goes off in the wrong direction. Once some joke which is really funny, but it's actually crude. There's lots of things I wish I could tell you, but I won't. You see, the point is this. What you give up, you gain far more. You gain something of a life that honors God, that's full of His glory, full of His joy, full of His peace, full of His delight. And so there was a time in my life where I said, okay, I don't want to laugh at crude jokes anymore. It was really hard. That one took years. Now I don't look sour, actually. If someone tells me a dirty joke and it's really funny, I laugh because I want to be a genuine guy, not a pharisaical hypocrite. But I don't laugh and then tell him my best crude joke in response. See, there's a difference between hearing a dirty joke and telling a dirty joke. I hope you can get that. It says it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. It's not what goes in your ears. Some of you would have to stop living because you work in a workplace where you work with a bunch of sailors and they're always swearing like troopers or whatever. There are people around you that are telling dirty jokes. It's not what goes into your ears. It's what comes out your mouth that defiles you. So be free. Don't have to become a moral policeman in the workplace where you tell, stop swearing in my presence. And the guy tells a bit of a rough joke and you go, I'm not going to smile. I'm going to look sour because this dishonors God. No, let people be people. They're sinners. They need the grace of God too. Be gracious with the sinners, but understand that you mustn't join in with the sinners. There's much more though. That's the simple beginning. That's the kindergarten where we start cleaning up our speech. But beyond kindergarten, this is where it becomes more complex. This is what God really wants for us as people, to go on to maturity in our speech. See, God's speech is full of maturity. God, when He says something, He does it. So here's where you have to watch your speech. See you at 6 p.m. Oh, really? Will you be there at 6 p.m.? See, there needs to be integrity in what you said. So punctuality, it's not an African time issue. It's not you, Vazar, you foreigners, you have watches but no time. We have no watches but we have time. It's not like that. It's a question of integrity. If you say to someone, I will be there at 4 p.m., then in order for you to sanctify speech, it's an issue of character that you must make good on your word. If you said to someone, I will pay you back the $10,000 on Friday, then it's Friday, not Saturday. So don't commit to what you can't commit to. I rather, if someone comes to me and he says, I'll pay you back at the end of the month, and I think this guy is trapping himself with his speech. He is actually digging a hole because come the end of the month, he won't be able to pay me back. I say to him, no. This is where you speak the truth in love. You say, no, I don't accept what you're saying. You can pay me back whenever you can pay me back. Rather keep the guy free than cause him to be a hypocrite in his speech, to cause him to be a liar. We need to have integrity in what we say. God wants this from us. How do you speak about life in general? I've mentioned this. So it's integrity in what you say. But it's also, do you criticize all the time? Are you saying negative things about people? Even your mother-in-law? Stop it. If you've got nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. So some people will never speak about their mother-in-laws. That's okay. It's actually mothers-in-law. But some people will never speak about their mothers-in-law after this because they have nothing good to say, but that's better than complaining to your wife about her mother. How do you think it makes her feel when you tell her that her mother is irritating you. It adds nothing. So shut up. Every part of our speech needs to come under control until we learn how to say only things that are edifying. If I'm about to complain about the weather, like the Canadians love complain. It's a national thing. The way it's true, hey Josh, if you're in Canada, maybe not in your small Puritan town, but I read some of our friends are now, well, Robin, who used to be here, he did the sound, he helped out in the church, he taught in the school. He's now in a little place in Canada. And in South Africa, you complain about the crime. In Canada, you complain about the weather. In both cases, all you are doing is demonstrating that you haven't learned how to shut up and say something constructive instead of something negative. Some people are actually unbearably negative about everything. Maybe until God has changed your personality from being a glass half empty to a glass half full kind of person, you have to put a bridle on your tongue. There's this guy that I was not close friends with, but I read his posts on Facebook because he's a Facebook friend, a guy from South Africa. And every time he posts something, it's a little cynical, a little jaded. Little cynical, a little jaded. And I have a problem with that because after a while you want to shoot yourself. You're like, life is not worth living after you've heard one complaint, one subtle jab, another negative comment, another criticism, and nothing positive ever comes out of his mouth, fingers, Facebook mouth. I don't know. It's also speaking when it's writing on Facebook. See, there's a lag. We call it character lag. We all have it. Our character is catching up with where it should be. And our character is not yet perfect. So while your personality may be pessimistic, put a guard on your mouth. I'm serious. God is bigger than your personality. You don't have to say negative things, even if you're always thinking negative things. What's amazing is when you start to speak only that which is positive, edifying, encouraging, constructive, truth in love kind of stuff, guess what will happen to your attitude? Your attitude will start to change. You'll start to become a more positive person. You really will. And that's just good psychology for free. As a husband, how do you speak to your wife? As a father, how do you speak to your children? Do you ridicule? Do you mock? As a wife, how do you speak about your husband to your friends? Do you say something negative about him? You can't vent to him, so you vent behind his back? It's not helpful. And integrity of speech. James goes on and finally he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." What he means is you need to be very strict with your speech. If you say yes, then it's yes. Someone says, "I'll see you at 4. Yes, I'll see you at 4. Then you're there. "Oh, look, I don't want to be overly harsh with you. I understand the transport constraints. I understand how life works in Madagascar. I understand it's really difficult to be punctual. Don't interpret me the wrong way. I'm not trying to bring down the whip. But I want you to aim at a level of excellence that brings glory to God. I want you to aim at the standard that God lives at, because with His grace we can move forwards. It is always an imperfect process of sanctification, getting better and then failing, getting better and then failing, getting better and then failing. But it is from glory to glory to glory in increasing measure. So this is how our lives change over years, not over days. Secondly, about the point on superstitious about words, when people become aware of the importance of words in the church, they sometimes become a bit superstitious about words. And this is like a whole nother topic, a quick mini sermon within my sermon. But I want to address this because it's quite important that you understand your words are not magic, and that actually it's God's word that truly matters. So when you speak, your speech over time, even in your praying, even in your intercessory speech, you should be aligning your words with God's words. So God calls things that be not as though they were, but I don't get to call things that be not as they were. See, God has to direct me to call things that be not as they were. So like, I don't just get to go out and say, there's power in the tongue, so money come to me, like the prosperity gospel teachers you see on television. And the teaching that comes out of actually originated probably long, long ago, but in my lifespan, we can attribute some of that teaching to the great Kenneth. If the guy's name is Kenneth, then be suspicious a little bit about this part of the teaching. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, the guys taught very much what we call word of faith, which gave rise to us feeling that we have the power. But the truth is, God has the power. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, the source of the speech is God, hearing by the word of God. So if God didn't say it, you can't make it up. You can't bring truth into existence. Jesus is truth. So by naming it and claiming it, you are just pretending if God didn't already give it to you. So I can say money come to me, but money will only come to me if God has decreed that money will come to me. It is not the power of my words. It is the power of God that is actually at work. So if I haven't first received a faith, word of God, revelation, promise that God wants to bless me, and there should be some sense of scripture accompanying me that I see that and I'm putting my trust in the word of God, then my claim verbally means nothing, because only God's word is honored. The word of God tells us that God honors his word. He doesn't honor your word. God fulfills his word. He doesn't fulfill your word. So if God said to a prophet, speak to these dry bones, it's because God spoke to the prophet and said, speak to the dry bones, that the prophet could speak to the dry bones and an army could be raised up. It's not that the prophet had the power, it's that God did. See, here's where it goes so horribly wrong. In the word of faith teaching, you get this idea that you could either be living under a curse or a blessing because of someone's words. But all of that teaching is Old Testament, and all of those blessings and curses, if you go back to the Old Testament, they all originated with God. He brought the curse, he brought the blessing, and in the New Covenant, he says the curse is on Jesus and the blessing is on you. So you can't come under somebody's curse now. If someone says, I curse you, you are not a fig tree, and that person is not Jesus. You are not going to fall under somebody's spell because of their words, nor can you put somebody under your spell because of your words. That's why my child is sitting there reading this, because it is fantasy. See, I'm unashamed. Some of you may be shocked. Don't let your children read it if you don't want them to. It's fine. You are completely free. I'm not endorsing it. I'm telling you, Harry Potter, Sue has read the books. I've read portions of it. Most of it is fantasy, and I tried the spells, and they don't work. The problem is Christians get paranoid around words, and then they become superstitious, and they start thinking that there's actual power in the words based on this verse alone. Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now that proverb is true. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. But it doesn't mean you have control over everything. It doesn't mean that you bring death or life or blessing or curse. God brings death or life or blessing or curse, and you either agree with him or you don't. If you agree with him, there's power. If you don't, there isn't. You see, all authority proceeds from God. If you don't have authority from God, you will accomplish nothing. The guys go on to teach this. Matthew 16 verse 19. It's that one where Jesus said, all authority is mine and I give it to you, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. You know the text? If you don't, you can go look it up. It's Matthew 16, 19. And those word of faith teachers took that and said, you got the authority. You now go out and bind and loose, bind and loose. And we go around as Christians saying, I call an end to that mosque. Let it collapse in Jesus' name. And then it doesn't. And we just go on looking for the next mosque, never questioning our theology. I was there. I've lived this Christianity. I marched around things 7 times. We called curses on a disco in the 80s because it was a den of iniquity. We did. Anyway, it didn't close. It grew. some do close because God is so gracious that sometimes when you go and intercede for something to close down, He does close it down. But it's Him that does it, not your words. You see, the Greek verbs in Matthew 16 verse 19 are most important. I'm reading from a commentary. The expanded translation by Dr. Wurst, whatever his name is, it reads this. Whatever you bind on earth, what you forbid to be done, shall have been already bound in heaven. That's the actual grammar of the is bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's not is bound in heaven, is already bound in heaven, has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. So this is the true interpretation of that text. Jesus did not say that God would obey what they did on earth, but that they should do on earth what God had already willed in heaven. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will on earth. The grammar is important. It means this, that you have power in your speech, but only so much as you bring your speech under the authority of God and align it to what God is saying. So again, you need to hear from God before you declare. And this is where Kenneth Hagin, I think it was Kenneth Hagin, I have his book, In the Name of Jesus. I've had other books by Kenneth Copeland. I've read them. I actually tried my best to follow them when I was younger. Lots of that stuff is great, but some of it is not so great. But here's the thing that he said. He said this, I do not have headaches. I haven't had a headache in 45 years. I haven't had a headache since 1948. Or 46, I can't remember the date. He's a bit of an old guy, you know, so this was then. Anyway, so he hadn't had a headache in 45 years since 1948 or whatever. And he said, goes on to say, a few weeks ago, when the devil came to me and my head was in pain, I didn't have a headache. Because I haven't had a headache in 45 years. You see, he denies the existence of the headache because that's his positive confession. Positive confession theology simply puts faith in the power of words instead of in God's word, God's spoken, what God said. And then you must hold on to it with all your might in case you accidentally say something wrong and thereby bring that headache upon yourself. So I haven't had a headache. Oh, it's not a headache. It's the enemy trying to trick me into a negative confession, but I deny it. I will not agree. I do not agree to this. This is not a headache. I have not got a headache. I haven't had a headache in years. That is positive confession. It's actually simply delusion and denial once it reaches that extreme. Now, sadly, you think, Kim, why are you teaching this? Kim, why are you making such a fuss of this? I have a friend in South Africa. I hope he doesn't listen to this recording, but if he does listen to the recording of this sermon, I say this with love and tenderness. He went through something I would never want to go through. He watched his wife suffer and die from cancer, and he's my age. And he's got two kids who are both young. They're teenagers still. And he watched his wife suffer and die, and he would not for a moment believe that God could take her to heaven. So all that time that no one was allowed to say, prepare for death, it was only a case of God is going to heal, God is going to heal. In another case, in another church, also friends of mine, the wife and mother also died of cancer. But that family was so strong on the positive confession message that people were not allowed to even come and say goodbye. She was on death's door at the end. There were friends who wanted to see her for a last time and say, what do you say? Go be with God. These are Christian people. Just say goodbye. And the family said, no, unless you're still standing on the word of healing and coming here to confess healing, you can't even come and see her. It is extreme, and people don't grieve properly, because then what happens is there was no preparation for death. There was no sense of reality. There was total denial until God does what God can do, and He takes the person home to be with Him. And then that believer who's left bereft has months, years even, of mental anguish trying to figure out what went wrong when nothing went wrong. God was never planning to heal that person. We can only make our requests to God. We cannot control things by our tongues. And yet they believed with all their might that if you never confessed that that person is dying, but only ever confessed that they will recover or they are healed, not even they will recover, they are healed, they'd be healed. But they weren't. Because you see, this positive confession teaching, it's a false heresy based on the idea that your words have inherent power, and it's actually superstition. Words are not magic. They're not going to bring you under curse or blessing unless God has decreed it already. I could teach much longer on that using much more scripture, but I hope you get the understanding. What I want us to be as a people is people who are close to God, that allow God to lead you through suffering, that your faith isn't shaken, that you don't feel God abandoned you, even if you don't get the answer you wanted for your prayer. And remember then, speech that is aligned with God, when you bring your speech to what His will is, that's the God-glorifying speech. So therefore, in that case, you could go to someone, like when my own father was dying, I'm still thankful for this experience, because not many people have this much of God's kind of, I think God thinks I'm a wuss. Let's put it that way. I think God thinks I'm really weak, because I probably really am. So when my dad was dying, my quiet time, 5 days before my dad died, God said, "Your dad is going to die." So I had a word from God to go on. You will die and not live. I'd rather have that other one. There is that psalm or whatever that says you will live and not die, but I didn't get that one. I got the one from God that said your dad won't always be around. And then a few days later, I got a phone call. My dad's had a heart attack. He's in hospital. He's going to die. I went and I met with my brothers and my mom, and my brothers said God had spoken to each of them too, and they did not feel that we should lay hands on my dad and pray for his recovery. Now, I said, "God, you do what you want to do here, but I've got peace in my heart with whatever the outcome is." And my dad passed away. There was no hope of recovery anyway, medically. I don't know why he had to die at that age. He wasn't that old. I was about 21 or 23 years old. But you know what? When God's spoken, you're secure. If God said something, then you stand firm in it. My dad died, and God has been a father to me in the absence of my earthly father. I did not need someone telling me I only have to confess healing and deny the circumstances. Circumstances are real, but your faith is stronger when you hear from God. So speech. Speech must come under the redemptive work of Jesus. So this is my third and final point. There's speech that destroys and speech that edifies. Husbands who speak words to bring peace into your home, stability, security. As a husband, don't go home to your wife and tell her, and I've done this all too often, "Oh, we've got no money," or whatever. Don't put the pressure on, put the peace on. Go and speak a word of hope, speak a word of faith. Speak a word of God will see us through this tough time. Things may not be going well, but God will come through for us. Don't go in there and say, "Ah, no, you can't buy that because we can't afford it, and I don't know when we're going to be all right." As a husband, you carry incredible influence in the sphere God's placed you in. That governmental authority, when a husband is there, he can say, "We'll be fine," and everyone will believe him. There's a good positive confession, because it simply says, "I trust Romans 8 verse 28. I trust the word of God." So you can say things that are positive. You can say God will get us through this crisis. You can say, "I don't know how we'll get out of this fix, but we will be okay." And you bring peace into your family. You bring security to your wife when she's worrying about the situation. When there's gunshots in the city right after a coup, you don't run up to your wife and say, "Ah, we could die. Pack your bags. Let's get out of here. Hide under the bed." You say, "Ah, let's just stay calm. Let's just stay calm. Don't believe all the alerts the American embassy sent out. There may not be a fuel shortage. Maybe they will replenish Galana. We'll be all right." Calm things down with your speech. Don't inflame them. The same is true in any situation. Men should bring words of stability, words that bring hope, words that inspire faith, words that encourage. Words of love into your marriage. Do you tell your wife that she's beautiful? Or has your tongue been used to hurt her? Wives, that bless their husbands with their speech, or do you criticize him? Are you critical of the man in your life? Words that affirm your children, or do you use words that belittle them? Do you mock your kids? Never, never mock your kids. Never belittle them. You know, we should be people who use speech to affirm in every situation. And I've failed at this, but I should have celebrated much more the successes of some of the young people and the grown-ups in this church. I want us to be a people who affirm success. You go and you say to your child, well done, when he's done well. You say to the school kids here that passed one grade of school, well done, you got to the next grade. You know what? You won't puff up someone's ego very easily. You're not going to make the person's head swell with pride. They're not going to get egoistic and big-headed. Why won't they? Because the whole rest of the world conspires to kick you down. The whole rest of the world comes and mocks you and criticizes you and puts you down. So parents, it's unlikely that you can puff your child up too much. Friends, it's unlikely that when celebrating someone else's success that you're going to make them proud. In a culture that's very reserved, we must celebrate other people's successes verbally. Don't be afraid to praise someone when they're doing well, even if you're not. And the last thing. See, God speaks to build, to heal, to bring life, to create. And he also speaks to curse sin, darkness, corruption. And he speaks out against injustice. Woe to those of you who are propagating and making injustice go on. Woe to you. God brings judgment into situations too. We as the people of God need to speak out for justice. We need to be not just complaining about potholes, but we need to look for the Minister of Transport and have a coffee and really say what we think about the roads. I don't know the Minister of Transport. Maybe he's doing his best. Maybe he or she, is it a he or she? You know, you go to someone who is in a position of power and then you find the words that will do them good. Why will it do them good? Because I'm sure they want someone to come and point them in the right direction too. I'm sure they don't want to be hated. You just go and say, hey, have you considered? And then they say, oh, okay, no, we're not interested. Speak to the hand. And then the Bible's simple. When you've taken truth and truth has been rejected, you shake the dust off your feet. Let it go. You are a watchman. The watchman must speak. The church is not to remain silent in the midst of injustice. If there is corruption in government, we should say it is wrong. If someone asks you for a bribe, you say no, and you don't just ignore the bribe, but you rebuke the person at the risk of them keeping you there for another hour. You say what you're doing is wrong. Your speech must come to bring what is just, what is true, and what is right into situations. I don't know how to explain it because it's going to cost us something. If you ever have to take your speech to the level of standing up for justice, defending the weak, the widow, the orphan, the poor, then you have to actually say, I disagree with that administration or that department or this facilitation. You're not making it personal. You don't have to go and say, I hate that person. I won't vote for this guy. You go and say, this thing, this situation is unjust. The church should speak out against it. In this nation, I heard from a great midwife that someone in the ministry of wherever, let's just say health to keep it vague, or population or something, said to them, please don't teach people to use birth control because birth control will stop people from having babies forever and it causes cancer. I had a minister in my government in South Africa who said we do not need antiretroviral drugs to deal with the problem of AIDS. By the way, Swaziland in South Africa has the highest rate of HIV and AIDS in the whole world. And the minister said, we don't need to spend money on drugs to help this problem. We just need beetroot and garlic. Do you know what's happening? Some funny superstition or fear about birth control tablets or about garlic and beetroot is doing huge damage to thousands of lives, and people should not remain silent. The church should say, that is a lie. It's not true and it's not right. And when you encounter some bureaucracy or some person who's simply being superstitious, archaic, or corrupt, looking for a bribe, you should say no, because it's part of bringing right speech into that context. It's not easy, but we're on a journey, and God will help us. Make it personal how you use your tongue. Speak the truth in love. Use words that edify. Look for something positive to say. If you don't have something good to say, don't say it at all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need help. I need help. We all need help with our tongues. We want to have mouths that are full of faith and joy, hope, mouths that speak from a heart that's seen the beauty of a glorious God. Encourage us today, Lord, that you are actually batting for us, that you are, we're on your team, that you are working with us, we work with you to see progress in how we speak. But help us to speak well for the glory of God. Amen.